And this morning we're going to be looking at a way in which the Lord kind of moves in even more mysterious ways. In fact, sometimes the Lord moves in actually quite hilarious ways. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. The whole of the episode we're going to be looking at is a comedy. That might be a surprise to some of us that there's comedy in the Bible, but there is. Though this is somewhat of a kind of dark comedy in some senses. A comedy that goes on completely without the knowledge of God's people. And there are two main characters. Firstly, we have Balak, the king. Balak the king. Balak has heard all about the success of God's people. So we've been sort of traveling through, thinking about a journey of God's people from Egypt into the promised lands. They've been traveling around. We've got a map showing where they're going to be traveling. Here we go. They started off in Egypt. They traveled through Sinai. And then basically, throughout Numbers, we've been thinking about this journey to the edge of the promised land. And then, sort of, hopefully now, they're around Edom. They've kind of gone into Edom. That's where they are at the start. But Balak is the king of Moab. Now, as you look at that map, you might think to yourself, okay, Balak knows what's about to happen. If kings Sion and Og in Edom and in the wilderness of Zin or wherever it is have been defeated, Moab is next. And Balak is afraid because Moab stands in the way of God's people who are moving from Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. And so, 22 verse 3, it says this, Moab was in great dread of the people, that's Israel, because they were many. Moab was overcome with the fear of the people of Israel. So here he is, Balak the king. Kings should look pretty powerful. They should look impressive. But he and his entire nation are fearful. And so he needs to do something to try and concoct a plan to push back on God's people, to stop them from progressing. So he calls for, he's actually pretty clever, he calls for the world-leading, super psychic, mystic, prophet, wizard kind of guy to come along and pronounce a curse on Israel and bring success to Moab. So he brings in Balaam. And chapter 22, verse 6, he says this, come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Balaam's pretty good at his job. He is the best of the best. His reputation goes before him, so he commands a pretty high price for his work, which the Moabite princes take with them to find him. But initially, he's not particularly keen on the job, because he knows that Israel has been blessed by the Lord. So if Israel's already been blessed, then he can't really curse them. So he kind of says, no, I probably can't do it. I probably can't do it. So he sends the people back. And then he comes to him again. And you basically get the impression that Balaam really, really, really wants to do the job because he really, really, really wants the money. But he knows that actually it's going to be pretty tricky. It's going to be pretty tough because the Lord has blessed God's people. But in spite of a whole lot of conversation that he has, in the end, he saddles his favorite donkey and he rides off to Moab. But en route from the east towards Moab, his donkey starts wandering off the road. Have a look at verse 23 of chapter 22. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into a field. And so Balaam gives it a jolly good slap. What are you doing? Why are we going in here? And then there was a narrow bit later on. Walls on either side. And the donkey drifts to the side so much that Balaam's foot gets squashed between the donkey and the wall. And he's really annoyed and he gives the donkey another slap. And then finally, we get into a narrower bit still. and the donkey lies down. Full stop in the middle of the road, and Balaam is absolutely fuming. Doesn't this stupid old donkey know I've got important business to deal with? Get up, get up. It is funny. It is funny what's going on here. And then what gets even funnier is verse 28. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you?" The donkey starts speaking. Why are you hitting me? What are you doing? Well, that should stop us in our tracks, shouldn't it? A talking donkey. But more than that, Balaam starts talking back to the donkey. "Well, it's because you're making me look stupid. You're making a fool out of me." As if sitting down in the road is foolish, but talking to a donkey isn't foolish. I mean, for goodness sake, Balaam, you're making a fool of yourself. But what's important is the point that's being made. The donkey is more spiritually aware than this amazing, super psychic, amazing prophet guy. The conversation exposes the fact that Balaam never saw the angel of the Lord in the middle of the road. And yet a stupid, stubborn old donkey did. And as it happens, the donkey saves Balaam from the judgment of the Lord. And that's pretty humiliating for any super prophet. But in the end, Balaam does become like his donkey. Because have a look at verse 31. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. He took cover. He'd been beating his donkey that had been saving him. He knows he deserves the judgment of the Lord, but the Lord is going to use him. And so verse 35, the angel of the Lord says, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I will tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes to Balak. And now we're going to read.
Okay, so Numbers 23, Balaam's first oracle. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce who the Lord has not denounced? And from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or the number, the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." And Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." And he answered and said, "I must not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth." Balaam's final oracle, 24, verse 15. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam and the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes opened, the oracle of the man who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Seth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first among the nations, but his end is utter destruction." And he looked on Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned, and Asher takes you away captive." And he took his discourse and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come out from Kittim and under Asher and Eber, who too shall come to utter destruction." Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way.
Now, one of the important things in this whole story is whether Balaam is a goodie or a baddie. Because it feels like there are lots of ways in which Balaam speaks truth and good things. He speaks words of blessing continually. He claims to have a hotline to God, but we do know already that he's totally spiritually blind. And it feels as if, when you read through this little passage in Numbers, that Balaam gets a relatively generous reading. He goes to inquire of God to find out what he is to do, and he seems obedient. But there are hints in this passage and hints in the rest of the Bible that all is not good or all is not right. Balaam is not consciously working for the Lord. So 2 Peter chapter 2 says this. It talks about false prophets who have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. You see, Balaam is perfectly happy to go along with this plan of Balak's, to curse the people of God, even though he knows they're blessed, in order to gain honor and to gain silver. And so, how is it that he goes about it? Well, 22 verse 7 says that Balaam is offered fees for divination. And then in 24 verse 1, it says that Balaam resorts to looking for omens. Divination and omens. Just have a listen to Deuteronomy chapter 18. "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering." Stands to reason. "Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Balaam's definitely an enemy of God. But this is the crazy thing, and this is the thing I love about this story. God uses his enemies for his purposes. God uses enemies for his purposes. The fact that Balaam speaks truth from the Lord is not a comment on his holiness or gifting. This kind of prophetic word isn't a sign of God's approval of him. But actually, it's more amazing than that. Because Balaam is an enemy. He stands in opposition, but God uses him. He puts words in Balaam's mouth to bless the people of God. Balaam wants to curse, and God blesses through him. I mean, let's face it, if the Lord can put words in the mouth of a donkey, he can easily put the words in the mouth of any men. And so in various places throughout the Bible, we find this kind of thing, this kind of idea repeated. Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas, the high priest, basically says we need to put one man to death for the sake of a whole nation. And he was prophesying Jesus' death on behalf of the whole nation. And then in Mark and Acts, non-believers casting out demons in Jesus' name. But they didn't believe in Jesus. God uses his enemies for his purpose. And that's such an important idea. We're going to come back to it at the end. But for those of us who are Christians, and particularly for those of us who are working in different types of areas of Christian ministry, whether it's a CU or a gospel team, whether it's internationals or Club Central, whether it's in your evangelism or in overall leadership, there's a significant point to be made here, which is that success in our ministry is not our doing. Success in our ministry is not our doing, because ultimately it is the Lord who brings success. Which means that if we're ever tempted to rely on what we've done for the Lord as a reason for confidence in our salvation, we'll be putting our hope in shaky ground. Someone you've been doing a one-to-one with puts their faith in Jesus. Brilliant. Praise the Lord. There's evidence of people in your gospel team growing in their discipleship, following the Lord Jesus. Brilliant. Thank God. Because God is the author of that success. He's the one who's behind it. When we start trusting in those things for ourselves, then actually we'll begin to assume credit for something that the Lord has done, not what we have done. We'll rob him of his glory. And that is a terrible thing to do. Now, that's not to say that our role in ministry is vital or important. It is. But don't take credit for what the Lord does through you. We can't rely on these things for our own credit. That was one of the encouraging things when Dan was talking about John Calvin, wasn't it? A pauper's grave, an unmarked grave, because he didn't want people coming and going, John Calvin, you're amazing, thank you so much. He wanted the focus to be on the Lord. He was ultimately actually speaking out against those who relied on what they did as a reason for salvation. And so, let's not take credit for God's work through us. But what is it that they want to do? What is it that Balaam and Balak want to do? We're going to look specifically at the oracles that they go through. And their plan is simple. They want to change the mind of God about his people. They want to change his mind about his people. And so the lesson to learn from this whole section is that God will not change his mind on us if we're his people. Balaam and Balak do the hocus pocus stuff, don't they? It was there in our reading in chapter 23. Build 7 altars, put out 7 rams and 7 bulls, and then once you've done that, then you stand there and watch the show. I'll wander off here and I'll go and hear from the Lord. And that's what he does, and he comes back. And Balak's really excited. What's he going to say? Well, he blesses. He blesses verse 7 and 8 of chapter 23. From Aram Balak brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come curse Jacob for me. Come denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Balaam doesn't pronounce curse, he pronounces blessing. And Balak, verse 11, is fuming. What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've done nothing less than bless them. And 4 times this cycle repeats itself in a slightly different way. So 23:13, Balak said to him, please come with me to another place. Second time, maybe try something different. Let's go to a different place where you can look down and curse them. You shall see only a fraction of them and you shall not see them all. Curse them from there. So they try a different place. Maybe geography was a problem. Maybe the view wasn't right. But a second time, Balaam pronounces more blessing. To the point that at the end of the second oracle, what's he saying? 23 verse 25. Shut up. Well, don't curse them at all and don't bless them. Be quiet. You're making things worse. You're supposed to help and everything's getting worse. Well, maybe third time lucky. Maybe they've not got the point. So third time lucky. So there we are at the start of chapter 24. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he didn't go as far as at other times to look for omens, but set his face towards the wilderness. You see, they thought, well, let's keep on doing something different. The 7 altars still there. But when he speaks, verse 5, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob? It's an army camp. About to come in and basically go through the whole of Moab. Man, your army looks great today. Balak's going to love that, isn't he? Well, of course he's not. Of course he's not. Verse 10. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam and he struck his hands together. Go away. Go away. I called you to curse my enemies and behold, you have blessed them these time. 3 times. You said how wonderful they are. Get out. You see, when you look at Balaam and Balak, at the start, you think they're pretty powerful. They looked a bit like this. They looked a bit sort of Balaam. Have we got Balak? Balak? Have we got Balaam in there? They looked a bit like this: the king and the sorcerer. But in reality, when we put them in context with what God is doing, they look like this. that they think they're really impressive. They think they have a chance. Now, we're going to come back to this image later on at the end, because it's an image that I want us to go away with, if that doesn't freak you out too much. You see, they thought they were doing really powerful, really impressive stuff. Their strategy was to basically get God to change his mind about God's people, to curse his people, to convince him to give up on them. But their plan was totally unsuccessful, because God will not give up on his people. Plan A was doomed to failure, because every time they asked God to curse, the words that came out were reminders of blessing. We're going to look just at three of those areas up on the screen. And I want to show you how actually some of what Balaam says refers back to some of the stuff that the Lord has already said to Abraham. Remember, Abraham got given three promises about a numerous people who would be a blessing and would end up in the land that God was giving them. And we saw that basically God's people were on this journey in order to fulfill all of those promises. And so just have a look at some of what Balaam says and how it relates to some of the stuff. So the first one, please, Jeff. In 23 verse 10, Balaam says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel?" And Genesis 13, the Lord says to Abraham, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." You see the two links, the two things that come through there, counting the dust of the earth. Basically, the Lord says, "I'm going to make you so numerous as the dust." And basically, Balaam says, "God, you've done that already. They are incredibly numerous. Lord God, you have fulfilled your promise and you are going to carry on doing that." Then we've got a second one. "Blessed are those who bless you. Cursed are those who curse you." Genesis 12 verse 3, the Lord says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, that again, the blessing that comes through there. "Blessed are those who bless you. I will bless those who bless you." Balaam, who is God's enemy, is saying exactly God's words that he already promised ages ago. And he's reiterating those promises, repeating those promises to say they are going to come true. And they are coming true. So God's people, numerous, a blessing. But what about God's place? Well, finally, third element. "Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly." He predicts that they're going to go into the land, that they're going to dispossess all of these places, all of these peoples. Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abraham, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." They're not in there yet. But the curse is basically saying, is blessing, saying, you are going to take the land. God is keeping his promises. God is making sure that he doesn't change his mind on God's people. And so, Numbers 23:19, have a look with me. A key verse. "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it?" Well, of course he will. Now, I think this is really important. God won't change his mind on us. I think in my experience of my own personal Christian life and of spending time with others, one of the things that most Christians struggle with is believing what God's word really says. When we read something, we often kind of come up with that caveat of, yes, but. Yeah, I can see that, but I'm a much worse Christian than you are. You don't know how bad I am. That can't be true, not for me at least. Maybe it's born out of the experience of people who've let us down in the past. Maybe a parent or a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband or a wife even. When the people we've trusted let us down, it affects not just our trust of them, but it affects our trust of others generally. We become more reserved because we don't want to get hurt again. We protect ourselves, and trusting others makes us vulnerable. So we actually find that we trust others less. It's natural. But can I say that we can't apply that kind of thinking to God? There's two reasons for that. The first is that ultimately to be a Christian means to trust the Lord, not ourselves. We are saved by grace, through faith, in a promise-keeping Lord who's God. So actually, trust is essential to the Christian. Faith says to God, I can't do this myself, I'm not good enough, but you are, and I will trust you. But the second is simply this. Don't judge God by the standards of those who've let you down in the past. I know of people who have trouble relating to a God who's father because of their own disappointments with their dad. But God isn't a man that he should lie. He's not a son of man who might change his mind. So can I just say, there is nothing special about you that's going to cause God to change his mind about you. You're not the exception to the rule. There's nothing terrible that will cause him to give up on you. The Lord will not change his mind on his people. So that goes for Kate Fowler. It goes for Sarah Robertson. It goes for Tom Marshall. It goes for all of us. If we're God's people, God will not change his mind on us. And that must give us remarkable confidence. It gives us remarkable confidence because it means that we don't have to fear anything. It means we can live without fear. Even all of these oracles that Balaam spoke were true and came true. But especially and even the fourth oracle, which Karen read for us earlier on. The fourth oracle looked to latter days, later days. A star shall come out of Jacob, but not soon. He's not near. A scepter, that is a king, will rise up out of Israel and crush the enemies of God's people. One who will enjoy possessing the land that the Lord has given to his people. And in a way, that kind of happened 300 years or so after Balaam through King David, the king of Israel, who enjoyed rest from all of God's enemies. But much more than that. David was only a shadow of the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecies. He himself pointed to Jesus. Jesus who defeated the greatest enemies of God's people. Because of Jesus, we can have utter confidence that no enemy of God's will prevail in turning him against us. It is amazing, isn't it? Just as an aside, it is amazing that God would use an enemy to prophesy the ultimate victorious king. And we can look back to Jesus and see that the Lord has fulfilled his promises through Balaam. So we put confidence in him, not in the messenger. So as we finish, I just want us to reflect on this idea. We have nothing to fear. It may have looked like Balaam and Balak were pretty fearful people. A king and a really famous sorcerer. They should have led to people fearing. But I want us to finish with this picture. The picture of the Chuckle Brothers. Okay, I'm going to read a passage from the New Testament. We're going to spend the last sort of 5 minutes or so thinking about this. Because it says this in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I don't want to belittle pain and suffering. Those things are terrible. Those things are difficult. But if we're Christians, we need to put them in context. That in the face of the Lord Jesus, in the face of those who are in Christ, they offer us as little threat as this. So we need not fear them. Please never be so threatened by others that you despair about the Lord's attitude towards you. Tribulation, nakedness, persecution, accusation. These things are never going to cause God to give up on his people. Balaam and Balak's plan was doomed to failure. But there's more. Even the greatest of enemies of God's people cannot threaten us because they will ultimately be used by God to serve his purposes. Which is the crazy thing. We think these things are going to work against us, but in reality, God uses them for us. So the Christian can look at them like this. Not as threatening, but as people who ultimately can, are things that ultimately work for us. If you're with Jesus, you can be sure that the threats are not threats. And so I'm going to finish looking at two areas. Two areas where the negative threat is used by God for the positive blessing. Persecution. We fear persecution, don't we? We fear persecution, but Exodus 1 says this, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. As the early church was persecuted, it was scattered, and so the gospel grew. Modern day persecution has led to dramatic growth in Christian communities throughout areas in the Middle East, both in terms of their witness and their growth in their faith. One Chinese Christian described persecution as this. Persecution is two parts opportunity, one part crisis. God always brings opportunities out of a crisis. So don't fear. Second area I want to think about briefly is death. This week on our student guys week away, we were thinking about 1 Corinthians. And one of the bits that stands out in 1 Corinthians 15 is the way that God's people and their attitude towards death. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The Christian can mock death because even though it looms over us, it has no power over us. It can't separate us from the faithful love of God. Even death itself has been transformed by the Lord's as a means by which we're blessed. Because through death, we pass from, I guess, decay to glory. Where's the fear in that? I guess what we need to do is we need to pray for that kind of humility that says, Lord God, please help me trust that in the midst of this pain and difficulty, you can and you will use this for your glory. Because there's nothing that Jesus hasn't defeated. There's no one and nothing that the Lord cannot use to fulfill his purposes. So if you're not yet a Christian, whose side would you rather be on? Would you rather be an enemy of God's people who will ultimately be used by him for his glory? Or do you want to be on his side, receiving the blessing of being with him? And so, if we're Christians, let's continue to stick with the Lord Jesus. Let's put our trust in him. Let's take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you that you are so faithful. You will never turn your back on us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. That nothing, no matter which enemy of your people may strike against us, ultimately they are in your hands. We thank you for the confidence that that brings. And when Satan tempts us to despair, when he overreaches himself, please would we fight back with the right sense of you have been defeated. You've been beaten. You have no hold over me. God will not let me go. Please give us that confidence that approaches struggles in that way. But also, please give us a humility that says that in all circumstances, no matter how threatening, you will work, you promise to work for the good of those who love you. Please, would we go away with that confidence ringing in our hearts and our minds for your glory. Amen.